Today, I'm going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, as the scripture passage for the sermon. So if you would just turn to that place in your Bibles and follow along, or just listen as I read God's holy word. Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray together. Gracious God, I thank you so much for the word. Thank you, Lord, that we get the opportunity to freely, in this place, sit around your word and be warmed by the fire of the presence of God. And Lord, we love you for giving us all that we have. May we never take these freedoms for granted. I pray for my own heart and everyone in this room that you would give us eyes to see Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. This is an amazing passage of scripture. And I probably say this every time, but I'm intimidated by the word of God. Intimidated that to do justice to what's written here. This little narrative in Acts 2 is so packed with amazing things that happen, supernatural, phenomenal things, that it's too much to cover in 30 minutes. But I want to at least begin your thoughts towards one of the most climactic passages in all of the scriptures. Let me begin by sharing with you a story. In 1871, two women in D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody's congregation, were praying for him, and he was irritated. And here's why he was a little bothered. They constantly were praying for Moody because they were burdened that the Lord would empower him in a new way and give him the empowerment of the Holy Spirit with fire. He would see them praying in the front row of his church, and it would bother him. But soon he gave in, and in September of that year, he began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. You see, he had felt that his ministry was becoming a sounding brass with little power. And then on November 24th, 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire, if you remember reading about that. So you know what he did? He went to the great city of New York and sought financial help. He thought that he could find people to help him rebuild. Day and night, he would walk the streets praying, desperate for God's power to show up in his life. And then suddenly, this is how he describes it. "One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too scared an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not that different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be small dust in the balance. So powerful that he had to ask God to slow his hand. Can you imagine that? He so felt the power and the love of God that he almost had to say, stop, it's too much. In the summer of 1992, I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary. So this is my experience. I had just left a world behind as a business major. And I felt, as I shared with you some time back, what I thought was God powerfully saying, I need you for something else. And so I enrolled at this school in Philadelphia, a couple hours away from home. And in the first year, I really felt like the Lord brought me there for a reason. And I felt acclimated and that the Lord was training me and teaching me. And then I switched from a two-year program to a four-year program. Don't ask me why, but I did. And in my second year, 1993, this is what happened. I was working outside for a wealthy lawyer who owned a large estate, and I got bit by a deer tick. I don't know if you've ever come across what that is, but it produces what they call Lyme disease. So this was Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Deer everywhere, even on our campus at Westminster Seminary. And I worked outside for this lawyer. And I got bit by a deer tick and developed all kinds of symptoms. The classic bullseye rash, which my Lyme specialist said, oh my gosh, I need to get a picture of this to put in my textbook. Which didn't really make me happy. But the next year was filled with serious fatigue. I would sleep 10 hours and wake up like I had just been carrying a ton of bricks. I couldn't tie my shoelaces. I was so distracted. I was losing parts of my short-term memory. It was just a hardship for me. But I want to tell you something. I felt the love of God more during those next 3 years of grad school, unable to do what I needed to do. I felt more the love of God in those 3 years in that gracious way than I think I've ever felt ever in my life. The Spirit of God did something to me and in me that I was surrounded. Can you imagine this? Surrounded by Christians. Surrounded by mentors, surrounded by teachers of the Word of God, friends, colleagues who were also studying. So when I was asking God, why now? Why me? Why are you debilitating me? Why are you striking me down just when I've decided to study your Word and concentrate? The Spirit of God was renewing me to say, you got to depend on me every day. You can't even tie your laces without me. You can't do anything without me. You have to depend on me for everything. And that's basically what happened for the next 2 years. I was on antibiotics on and off, on the strongest things that you can imagine. And it's been more or less an acclimation to that kind of lifestyle ever since, although I'm so much better and I'm thankful to the Lord for it. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit descending. Many people think that this passage is really about the birth of the church, but I want to tell you, it's not really where the church is birthed as much as it is the people of God becoming the new covenant people of God. They were always the church. God had called people out, and that's really what the church means, the called out ones, right? And so we've been the church, but now it's like church renewed, the people of God renewed. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God on the day of Pentecost. So verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Very likely that upper room that was mentioned, which is very near the temple, so somewhere in Jerusalem. And they were praying, right? They had met there to pray with the other disciples, and waiting as Jesus told them to wait. The day of Pentecost is 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, which we talked about a few weeks back. Jesus ascends to heaven in front of them as if to be coronated the king, as if to be rewarded for all his obedience to the Father and given the name that is above every name. By the way, that name is Lord. And so he ascended, and 10 days later, they're waiting as Jesus told them to wait for the power, and the power comes down in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens there? Their lives change forever. They become new people, a new version of the people of God. They are experiencing the fullness of God. So what does Pentecost mean? Pentecost simply means 50 days. The Feast of Pentecost is one of three major feasts that the Jewish people pilgrimed for or made pilgrimages for from all over the world if they were able to. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because it was a week of weeks, 7 weeks of 7 days plus one day, 50. And so you get Pentecost. It was also called the Feast of First Fruits or the Grain Harvest. And so it had been celebrated amongst the Jewish people for like 1,500 years. And here on this Pentecost, something amazing happens. The Spirit of God, of the living God, the Almighty God, comes down upon his people, and their lives are forever changed as the new covenant people of God. I want to share with you three headings just for young people and old alike, just to have some categories. As I said to you, there's so much in here, I don't even know how to get through this. But let me try. The first is what they saw and heard. The second thing is what they did. The third is what they felt inside and what it all really means. Do you remember in verse 12 in the same passage, it says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so I want you to keep that question in your mind. What does Pentecost really mean? What does what happened that day really mean for us, for the church? And so let's begin what they saw and heard. It says, suddenly there came, verse 2, from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. There's many significances here. Wind here is translated from a word in the Hebrew that really means wind, breath, spirit. And so I think the best way to think about this is that this powerful wind, and by the way, they didn't perhaps actually feel the wind, but they heard a violent wind is the way it literally is described, from heaven, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So why is wind significant? Well, first I'm going to say, because wind in the scriptures is often a theophany. And what I mean by that is it represents when God shows up. The wind of God, right? The breath or the wind, the same word, it's the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit, wind, or breath. And that spirit hovered over the face of the deep and God spoke, right? And here the wind comes like this rushing sound, and it fills the entire house where they were sitting. It was so powerful, like when you walk out in the middle of a hurricane, you can't describe it. It's overwhelming and overpowering. And it was from the outside. Notice it says from heaven. I just want to touch on this for a moment, that we as believers must recognize that the power that we need to transform our lives or to have gospel significance has to come from outside of us. You know, we live in a community where we always think, or in a culture that we think, well, if we just do it, if we work harder, we can solve everything, right? From our bank accounts to our own abilities. My children, every single one of them, every single one of them at some point said, leave me alone, I can do it myself. And that's built into us, right? We want to do it by ourselves because we think we can. But if you want to be transformed, if you want to have gospel power, it has to come from outside. And we see the wind of God coming amongst them. And the second thing that we see is also supernatural. Verse 3. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Fire is also a theophany. It represents the presence of God or the appearance of God. You might remember that when God initiated that covenant with Abraham, he showed up as a torch, a fire, a blazing torch that walked between the cut animals. When he appears to Moses the very first time in the wilderness, how does he appear? In a bush that's burning, right? Although it wasn't consumed. When he appears to Israel at Mount Sinai, he comes down as fire on the top of the mountain, as smoking fire. And this special presence is depicted here as tongues of fire. I want to remind you that when he led the Israelites through the desert, do you remember? There was something that led them during the day and something that led them through the night. Well, what led them through the night was a pillar of fire. So whenever it shows up in the Old Covenant, it's usually overwhelming and fatal. Overwhelming and fatal. The fire of God is too great for you to get near. It'll consume you. And look what happens here. This fiery presence depicting the fullness of God rests on and comes into every believer. Wow. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. It doesn't just fall on one person, the apostles. It doesn't just fall on Peter, James, and John. It falls on all of them. This fiery presence, appearance of God amongst them. I just want you to think about that for a moment. When you think of the apostles, you think of perhaps the most holy ones or set apart ones. But there are probably, as the scripture tells us, about 120 people meeting there in that upper room that day. And it falls on every one of them. It comes upon them. And there's something amazing to think about. That what was once fatal and too awesome to tolerate now comes to indwell the whole covenant community of believers. So let me come to the second part, what they did. So they saw these supernatural things, what they saw and heard. God's presence was there, falls upon every one of them, not just a select few. And what they did. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't the same as, listen, in other parts of the scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians 12, it wasn't the same as these undecipherable tongues that needed to be interpreted, like Paul says. In the worship service, you need for someone to explain this, to interpret it. No, it wasn't that kind of tongue. Here, everyone heard and understood these tongues as their own native language, and it was also supernatural. Now, let me talk about that for a moment, about the background. So, there's this noise of this violent wind, which is the presence of God, and the cloven tongues of fire upon them. We don't know if it was actually fire, but it says what appeared as fire upon them. So God is there with them in this room, and it fills the whole room. By the way, notice that too. When it said the entire house was filled, very similar to the language of the Old Testament where it says the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God, the glory presence of God filled the temple. And everyone knew it and everyone could feel it. And here, they heard and understood these tongues as their own native language. The crowds had gathered around Jerusalem because they could hear something going on. They knew something was happening in this room upstairs. So these people are gathering. Now, who are they? Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So here's the thing. The Jews were dispersed, right? Through the exile, through various other things, the diaspora of the Jews took place. They're all over the world now, everywhere. But those who can travel come back to these major feasts, and they've come back, and they are from other native mother tongues, if you will. Their main language is not Koine Greek or Aramaic, which is probably what the disciples spoke. It's these other languages, but they probably did understand Koine Greek or Aramaic. But when the Spirit comes on them, on these 120, they began speaking in other languages. Verse 6, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And it is so on purpose. I want you to think about this. God does not ever do anything just randomly and just for fun. I don't want to think what God can do, but I want to say everything has a purpose. God isn't thinking, oh, wind, fire, hey, what else can I do that's supernatural? Foreign languages. He's not thinking that. He's doing this on purpose. He's saying, I'm going to do something that is so amazing that everyone will recognize and understand that it is me. Notice the words, amazed, astonished, bewildered, perplexed. Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The significance comes in this. Listen, do you know what they were speaking? We hear them, it says in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What is that? What is that? The mighty works of God, the mighty acts of God, wonderful things that God has done. What is that? Well, you know, if you get to do a Bible study on this, you'll see that it comes from a word that really describes salvific, miraculous things that God has done. Amazing, miraculous things that God has done that leads to salvation. In the Old Testament, that word could have been used for the parting of the Red Sea and giving rescue to the people of God. In the New Testament, we can apply it to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the mightiest act of God that leads to our rescue and our salvation. So we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, the megalia, the amazing wonders of God is the gospel. They are talking about the gospel. We hear them talking about the good news that God has done to rescue the world through Jesus Christ. Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Very deliberately, God caused the first mass proclamation of the gospel to be made to every language at once. And here's where it really hits me. So that no language and no culture can say, mine is right. Mine was first. My version of Christianity is the right one. Do you see this, people of God? God does this so perfectly timed so that they all hear the proclamation of the gospel for the first time in this way at once. All those listing of peoples, I don't want to read it again. It was hard once. Listen, the reason Luke gives it that detail is to say, they all were hearing it in their own language, in their native tongues, the gospel of God. And the beauty is that we understand now that the gospel is a message for everyone, and no one is higher than the other. Listen, I'm an Indian Christian. Well, I'm actually a coconut. Do you know what that is? Brown on the outside and white on the inside. That's what they describe people like Jay and myself. But listen, I don't think the Lord calls any people and says, forget about who you are, forget about your language, forget about your culture, forget about how I made you and your people and your country. He says, I have come not to abandon cultures, I've come to bridge them and to bring the beauty out of them in Christ Jesus. What did we just do in this missions conference? We are not saying, you've got to be like us. Like our little church, like our traditional way of doing things. This is there to show us that the gospel is for you the way God made you. Now, does God lift us out of our cultures to become purified and holy? Absolutely. I know firsthand, in my culture, there's many things that now being a follower of Jesus, I cannot do anymore. I can't behave that way or think that way. So the gospel lifts us out of the culture in a sense to purify us, but it never abandons it. I am a renewed Indian believer, right? We are renewed Japanese Christians. We are renewed European Americans. We are a Christ version of who God is. Made us to be. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It says they're all perplexed, verse 12, amazed, and saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Well, of course, when you hear that going on, there's always going to be some people who are just going to brush it off. Even when the power of God shows up like that, there's always going to be some people who say, they're just drunk. There are always going to be people, even when God shows up, who are going to brush it off as insignificant because they don't want to acknowledge who God is. They still want to be in control. They still want to say, I can do it on my own. Like my 6-year-old. Don't bother me. I can do it on my own. See, that's what's happening here. They're laughing at them and they're saying, no, they're just drunk on new wine. No, there are others who recognized what it really means. So let me go to the third point and just wrap it up by sharing a few things that I think are so significant from this passage. I hope even just from this little version, you're able to go back to chapter 2 and read it again and think again about the implications for us, your family, Trinity Prez, here on the corner of Hedgecokes and Ohio. What does it all really mean? What do they feel inside? What does it all really mean? The question that they asked themselves, we're asking again, what does Pentecost really mean? And what did they feel inside? Well, I'm going to just sum it up as best as I can so you can get the gist of this. They were hearing the gospel and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And because of that, he is better than anything that has ever come before. So these Jews, these people of diaspora who are coming, they probably knew their Old Testament scriptures and they're thinking about all the prophets of the past and the great ones like Moses and other events that have taken place. In hearing the gospel, they recognize something different. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. Jesus Christ is the better prophet, the better mediator. Now, I need to go back for a few moments and just look at Pentecost historically. I told you that they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks called Pentecost for some 1,500 years. Well, what was significant historically? Well, many scholars say that Pentecost was the time when God entered into a covenant with the people of God when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. When God gave the law to the people at Mount Sinai, that is now the celebration that we have in the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, all these years later. And I think there are parallels. There's differences as well, but there are parallels. And I want you to think about a few of these. God comes down on Mount Sinai, but only Moses could go up. You know why? The people were so scared of God's voice and so afraid of the smoke and the fire, they knew they couldn't go nearby. And so they say, Moses, you go up for us. You go up to the top of the mountain where the fire of God comes down. There is fire and there is wind. There is a message that was given, the law of God, the commands of God for the people of God to keep the covenant. They were scared, but Moses becomes their mediator to go up to the fiery presence at the top. And Moses, do you remember what he did when they sinned and fell away from God? Moses went up and prayed for them to seek God's forgiveness as their mediator. And here the fire presence comes down for the people of God, the new people of God, all the way down on everyone. And we get the message, but not just the law, but the gracious gospel. Now the people, when they hear God's voice, they don't want to run away and say, no, we can't stand it, we can't tolerate it. They want to hear more. That's what you see in the book of Acts. When they hear the word of God, they are drawn. They want to hear more and more, and they're asking, what can we do? We're going to come into those passages. Friends, we recognize that we have a better mediator, a perfect mediator, because he is the God-man. And when we sinned, Jesus doesn't just go up and pray for us, although he does intercede for us. What did he do? He died for us. He died for us on the cross. And on the cross, do you know what you see? You see that Old Testament fire of God, the judgment fire of God, the baptism by fire of God, baptizing him and allowing us now to experience the gracious fire of God. There's a commentary by a man named Dennis Johnson. I think Jeff had just shown it to me again. I had read it years ago. But Dennis Johnson actually says, you know, those cloven tongues of fire, he actually describes it as little pillars of fire, because the pillar of fire was a gracious fire leading them. It wasn't a condemning, judgmental fire. The gracious fire of God. Who is Jesus? This Jesus, on the cross, he takes the fire wrath of God. And at that moment, on Passover day, the veil is torn, right? And we get access into the glory presence of God, so that now every single one of God's people can experience what never before could be even tolerated. I want you to think about that. What do they feel inside? Well, I want to tell you this. That time when I was at Westminster, 93, 94, 95, and I graduated in 96, I'll tell you, those were some of the hardest days of my physical existence. I was just struggling physically. I could hardly stay awake in class. But I experienced the comfort of God like I've never felt before. It's no wonder they call him the Comforter, right? He comes down and gives us power that we don't have, abilities that we don't have, when we rely on his strength. And do you know what I felt? This is the only way I can describe it. I know Moody says this too. He says he so felt the love of God that it was so overbearing that he had to almost say, stop! I'm going to die. What I experienced was the love of God. We have this routine in our house right now. My youngest is 6. He's the only one who really hug me good now. All the other ones are like too big now. You know what I mean? I'm like, hey, give me a hug. It's this weak little side hug or whatever it is. He comes into my bed. Jay is already up and getting ready, and he comes and he lies down on my back. Like, who was that prophet who did that? Elisha or one of them. He lies on top of you like his body stretched out to match your body, and he just lies on top of me. And every once in a while, he'll say this, "You're the best dad I ever had." I'm like, gee, thanks. I think I feel good. You're the best dad I ever had. And you know what? He's no less loved when I spank him. But that moment when we are connecting and he's giving me a hug and he's just putting his arms around me and my arms around him, I feel fatherhood and he feels sonship. That's what the Spirit of God gives to believers. In your weakest moment, God the Father puts his arms around you and you feel him. You sense him. You can't describe that. You know it. You sense that he is with you. That is why three out of the 4 years, I felt the Lord with me, carrying me, holding me. That is why when you go through your hardest moments, the Spirit of God inside of you allows you to understand that you are loved, that you are kept, and that you are his. Friends, my time is gone, but I want to tell you this. What is the significance of Pentecost? It is that God allows you, by his Spirit, to know every day that you are so loved that the violence of who God is, the power of who God is now embracing you, and nothing can hurt you. Nothing. What can man do unto me? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? It is sensing the love of God around you so deeply that everything else, all your problems, all your mistakes, all your shortcomings, all your weaknesses pale in comparison to knowing that you are loved by that God, that almighty, powerful God. And that is what Pentecost means for us. Can I just add a word as I close for us as a church? Listen, Pentecost also means that for us, when you become part of this body, we are on journey in undoing all the curses of the past and living as the new people of God. We are daily seeing in our lives the undoing of all the evil and the curses, little by little, as the people of God, until he makes us his. Until one day he calls us home. Until one day he perfects us. Listen, we are by no means the best church in Dallas. The holiest church in Dallas. The church that's got it all right. But together, we experience God undoing all the evil, little by little by little, until Jesus comes again for us. Amen? That's why we're the church. That's why we come together. It's not just for a few entertainable moments or some good sermons. It's seeing God at work in us, making us beautiful. That's what Pentecost means. Will you give in? Will you give in so that God can embrace you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have once again blown us away by your love. Lord, we are so unworthy. We don't even understand it all. But the mighty work of God is ours now. We embrace that truth because of your son Jesus, who is better, who is the fulfillment of all that was done and spoken before. And Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you to be so enraptured by the fiery presence so that we can be the new covenant people. Lord, please help us. Help us, Lord. We need your Spirit to show us the way. Lead us forward graciously, Lord. I ask that you would remake us. In Jesus' name, amen.